Thank you, Jeff and team. Good morning to all in this room. Good to be here this morning. It's interesting when we finish with a song that says, Lord, I need you, every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. Lord, I need you. You can understand that when you stand up here and speak from God's word, those words ring very true. When I was a kid, we used to have a Philco record player. And we used to play the big 70, no, yeah, 78s, whatever. Long plays, that's all I know. 133? 33, thank you. See, you guys are older than me, so I can remember numbers then. And Saturday night after bath time, we used to load up the Philco. It was a green player, and we'd get about 7 33s on there. Lord, I need you every hour, the old version, and Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know that mine, there was Tennessee Ernie Ford and Burl Ives, and you'd get to the top. I think he told you this before. You'd get to the top, and you'd have six running, and it would start to slide, and it was, Lord, I need you. Anyways, ringing true this morning as we come into his presence, He promises to be here, our Lord Jesus, and we ask for that presence as we speak. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Disappointment in worship is our topic this morning, and our text that we'll read later is from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. When you think about Jesus, what picture comes to your mind? I'll give you a second to think about that. Don't shout it out. What picture comes to your mind's eye when you think about and how you think about Jesus? Maybe you have a picture in your Bible, or maybe there's a picture at your on your wall at home when you were a kid, or maybe you've seen something that is stuck and that's been your representation of who Jesus is in your mind. Maybe he's a shepherd taking care of his flock. I would think that a lot of people think that way. I remember seeing a picture once of the Lord Jesus on a boat, and he had his hands on the wheel, and he was pointing. He was directing us in a direction that we should go. Maybe it's a picture of Jesus with children on his knee. Maybe it's a moment of his suffering where you may have seen something. We have a book at home called Violent Grace from Michael Card, and I look through those pictures, and they just sear a image in my mind, and I think about that often. Maybe you see the Lord in all his glory, sitting on a throne surrounded by angels. It's interesting, we were talking about this the other night. We had some great people over to visit, Bill and Chris, and we were talking about what we see, and it's interesting how we see different things as we think about Jesus. Well, there's no right or wrong answer here when you think about or what you think about with Jesus. But I could be wrong, but I doubt that you think about Jesus with a whip in his hand, driving people out of the temple that they came to worship at. I doubt you see him overturning tables and money going one way and the other and tables going every which way and animals scattering, chasing people that are selling animals and converting money in the temple courts. Yet on occasion, Jesus displayed righteous indignation, such as we have in our text this morning. And it's a significant event that occurred at the opening and the beginning of his public ministry. You may recall last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we studied the marriage of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And in the end of that story, there was a statement made in verse 11. And this is what it said. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The turning of water into wine was called a sign. And the effect of the sign was to reveal the glory of Jesus. And the effect of this revelation was to bring about belief in his disciples. In the text this morning, we have a similar statement, and we're going to read it, but you can just hold on to this. In John chapter 2 and verse 22, it says this: his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So John is right on task this morning and in the development of the first couple of chapters in the book of John. He's right on task because you do remember the reason why this book was written by direction of the Holy Spirit. We read this in John 20 and verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life in his name. And our prayer this morning, that as Jesus manifests himself in all his glory and all his honor in this study, in this text, that each one in this room will truly believe in who Jesus is and experience this life that he offers. And what is this life he offers? Very clear offering of life in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Listen to this closely. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking says, I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Let's read together this morning in our text, in our study text from John chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. If you have your Bibles, it would be great if we could hear some pages turn. I know your electronic version can't do that. Just make that noise with your lip. Let's turn together and read John chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. I'm going to read it from the screen, but I do have my Bible here. After this, this is the Lord Jesus. He had just turned the water into wine, and he had just shown an amazing miracle, and they said, wow, you kept the best for last. Typically, they leave the last for the stuff that came out of the bottom of the barrel, not with Jesus, the best. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Interesting note about Capernaum. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In his youth, he was in Nazareth, but he made Capernaum his home. It seems like that was his center station in his public ministry. Interesting, he had all kinds of problems in Capernaum. And there's a larger judgment to those in Capernaum, Scripture says, because they didn't believe. Imagine, they had Jesus. Imagine if Jesus was in Sault Ste. Marie and you missed him. Is that not a larger condemnation? And that's what happened to those in Capernaum. They missed the mark of the coming and present Messiah. Anyways, just a tidbit of information. He was in Capernaum, but he wasn't there for many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, put that in your mind's eye, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, that was that verse we shared earlier. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God bless the reading of his word. A story was shared to me earlier this week about a man named Speedy Morris. Speedy Morris was the head coach of the LaSalle University basketball team, NCAA four-time appearance in the championship. Pretty successful coach. And story goes like this. He's at home one day, and he's upstairs in the bathroom doing his toiletries. And the phone rings, and his wife answers the phone downstairs and says, hey, Speedy, Sports Illustrated's on the phone. And he's shaving, and he gets so excited. Sports Illustrated, maybe this is my chance for some recognition in the big leagues. And maybe they're going to write a huge article, and they're going to do a post on me, and I'm going to be seen by everyone that, I mean, it's a huge following and publication. So he cuts his face, and he tries to put his pants on. He falls down the stairs, and he's beaten up by the time he gets to the phone. He's got a slash in his face, and he's got a bruise on his knee, and his pants are on one leg. And I'm embellishing here because I don't know that's exactly how it looked, but I need you, remember the picture in mind's eye. And he gets to the phone, and the person on the other end says, is this Speedy Morris? Yes, this is Speedy Morris. This is Sports Illustrated. Oh, okay. I have a one-time offering for you to get a year's subscription to Sports Illustrated magazine for only $1.75 an issue. Anyways, poor Speedy, like, how disappointing is that? Like, he's thinking for a big break to the big leagues, and they want to sell him a magazine. It was a discount rate. I'm sure each one of us in this room have had a similar disappointment. If life is what life is, you've experienced a disappointment similar to that, where there's an expectancy of something that may be, and when you get there or when it gets there, it's flat, and it comes to nothing. Have you ever walked into a church, or maybe while you're in a church, you've been disappointed like Speedy? I hope it's not this morning. But have you ever sat there or left and saying, boy, that was flat, that had no life, that was rather dull? Well, Jesus, in our text this morning, experienced a disappointment like that. The Lord Jesus experiences disappointment at a place where there should have been excitement and there should have been adoration and there should have been worship at the temple, at church, in the worship service at the Passover. You know, in the Gospels of Matthew in chapter 21 and in Mark 11 and in Luke 19, there are similar events that are spoken of as the cleansing of the temple. But I believe this record in John is separate from those. It happened at the beginning of his ministry, and in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, it's at the end of his ministry. I believe there are two cleansings, and in these two cleansings, there's one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. Then the Jewish leaders never forgot the first one, and they put him to death after the second one. You read that in those synoptic gospels. In verse 13, we start off. Oh, I'm going to go back. In verse 13, now that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover feast was a very important event in the Jewish faith. Each Jewish man, we're required to attend three annual feasts. You read this in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a huge event at this time of year. bigger than any other feast, and it's sort of like our Christmas. Some say that it took about a month for the people in that area to prepare for Passover, and it sounds like Christmas. And when I drive down the road, I see people that are putting their trees up on the 1st of November. I'm saying, are you kidding? But some people, it's a two-month process. So we can understand the enormity of this event in the Jewish calendar and in the Jewish faith. And at that time of year, the city of Jerusalem would just expand by thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to worship Passover, to experience Passover, to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. It's interesting how in our text this morning that John brings us back to Passover. You remember Passover? Do you remember Exodus chapter 12? When the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and God was going to remove that bondage from them, and he sends the death angel and he makes a very clear instruction to the people. Take a Paschal lamb. I want you to take a Paschal lamb, each one of these families. And there was a time element for that, and it had to be without spot, and it had to be pure, without any blemish. And I want you to kill it, and I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it on both of the doorposts and on the lintel. And this is what God says. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Every year the Jewish people celebrated being freed from bondage in Egypt. They came out under the blood and they were saved by the blood. And now Jesus Christ, that perfect, spotless Paschal lamb, the one who was foretold that would come. Remember the verse we studied already in John chapter 1 and verse 21? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That perfect, spotless lamb, the one who was sent to be that sin bearer we talked about, we sang about this morning. And now he goes up to the temple and heads to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. My first title is The Lord Jesus Encounters Disappointment, way more than poor Speedy. Like any other Jewish man, and especially the perfect Jewish man who kept the law perfectly, comes to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate Passover, and he finds in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business in a place where God had promised to be for worship. It was a livestock vending house. What started off possibly as a legitimate response to the need of pilgrim worshipers that would come. Remember, they would come from all over. There were proselyte Jews and there were national Jews, and they would come from all points of that part of the earth, and they would come to worship, and they couldn't bring their spotless lamb. And there was only a certain courtesy that was accepted. So what started off being legitimate as a need for a pilgrim worshiper, for a need of a sacrifice, turned into a merchandising enterprise where, and we read about this in the Synoptic Gospels at the end of the ministry, this is what they would do. Oh, if they brought a lamb, oh, your lamb's not good enough. It's got a little nick in the ear. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But we can only sell you our lamb. And by the way, you can't use your money because we can only take this currency. And there would be an exchange rate, something like we have to pay to the U.S. now, maybe more. And so they escalated the cost of this lamb because they're doing the inspection and you had to use their money. So it turned into this merchandising enterprise. And this took place in the outer courts called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a place where true Jewish worshipers would meet with Gentiles. and they would tell the Gentiles that were seeking about their only true God. Think about this in our churches, guys. People come seeking to have an encounter with God, and we're messing them up with things like money exchange and whatever else comes in the way of true worship. And instead of ministering to these Gentiles, it looked like the New York Stock Exchange. When I was a student, I worked in Exeter, Ontario, for a cousin that had a beef feedlot business, and they had 3,000 head of cattle, and we used to go to the market. And if you've ever been to a cattle market, it's like, and the farmers are bidding on it, and it was bedlam. I don't know how they ever kept the bids straight. That's what it was like. It was people exchanging and people making money, and the condition of the temple was a clear indication of the spiritual condition of that nation. And the Lord Jesus comes anticipating worship, and he finds all this going on. Cold, dead traditions, rituals, and they weren't worship. See, worship is a heart issue. I have some questions for us in this room this morning. Has our concept of worshiping and gathering as a church or a group of believers been motivated by what we can get out of it or how we can network with others and things so that it's for other and selfish gains? Or are we expecting to meet our Savior here, the only one who is worthy of our worship? Has he not provided deliverance from bondage by his blood? Has he not provided salvation full and free through that substitutionary sacrifice? Like those lambs at Passover, he is our Passover lamb. Are we here today because we've responded to the gift of grace and we want to worship? Or are we here for other reasons? The Lord Jesus encounters disappointment. The Lord Jesus confronts the disappointment. Verses 15, 16, and 17, and we read this, that when he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. And he told them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This was an occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ was showing righteous indignation. When the holiness of God and his worship was at stake, Jesus took fast and furious action. With whips and cords, he drove them out. You can imagine the scene. There had been tables going everywhere, money flying all over the floor, hooves of animals banging on the stone platform, men yelling, possibly cursing our Lord. You know, through all the ages, God was very direct with his people through his word, and he warned them against making or using religious services in a way of getting rich or making money. And I think of today, for those who offer me to buy a prayer cloth so they can pray for me and I have a better connection. Think about it. I got to pay someone to pray for me. How offensive is that to a holy God? How offensive is that I'm going to put up money so somebody with a preconceived idea that they have a better representation to the Almighty than I have, and I'm going to pay for that? How offensive is that to a holy God who gave his life and gave his blood that we might be free from bondage, free from that overriding control of those that think religion was there for a gain and to make money? And I think about that, and I'm just concerned as I look at Christendom and I look at some that portray God's word and it's just another way for people to send money to them. I have to say, we got to reassess the reason for our witness. Our witness is that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing that they would have life in his name. That's the reason why we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the disciples in the verse says that they remembered what was foretold. Psalm 69, I love this. Because zeal in your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The Lord Jesus had zeal and had passion. He was consumed. He was eaten up with the fact that this house was being turned into a house of merchandise instead of his father's house, a house of worship. In Proverbs 15, in verse 8, we read this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. What is our passion this morning for Christ in this room? Has it been watered down by the cares of this world and all the motivation of this world? The influences of this world? Is it because of political correctness or a universal acceptance of what we believe? Or are we willing to be passionate like the Lord Jesus was for the truth and for what it should have been instead of what it had become? I think all of us need to do an assessment on our passion. I surely could be more passionate. I could be more excited. I could be more emotional about the thing. And we say this often. You go to a hockey game, and Gabrielle and I went to a hockey game last year at Greyhounds. We were sitting three up from the bench, and the guy in front of me wouldn't sit down. He was a big guy, and finally I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, other people want to watch the game. And he was out of his seat. He was going crazy every play. And I think about that. We get excited about sports, and I love sports. We get excited about concerts, and then we get our hands in our pockets when we sing to the Lord. Like what are we? Like, when we look to the guy that puts his hands up, oh, maybe this guy's got a problem. Maybe this lady's got a problem. Maybe it's Tourette's. I don't know. Like, honestly, we got to show some passion. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who gave his all. And he's promised us in the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. I don't even know what that is. But I know I got to put my hand up sometime. I got to show some emotion. Praise God. Amen. That's the time to clap. And there's a second reason or a second truth about the cleansing of the temple. We read in, and I want to miss this. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this carefully. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Let me think this through. The Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a cleansing we need to be concerned about in our own life. This temple, this body that I think I can do whatever I want with, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's time where maybe we got to get out the whips and we got to get rid of some of the junk. Maybe we got to get rid of the indulgences that are sinful and wrong, the passions that are counter and anti-God. And we got to start getting back to what God wants us to do, a contrite and respectful, worshipful spirit, instead of me thinking I'm somebody and I can do what I want because, well, this is my body. No, it's not. You're bought with a price. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Body cleansing. Let's not miss this as we think through that cleansing of the temple and how the Lord Jesus Christ straightened out some wrongdoing. Well, the last point of my message is the Lord Jesus redefines worship, verses 18 to 21. In verse 18, I find it interesting that the Jews don't argue with the Lord Jesus about the evils of making the temple courts into a house of merchandise. I would suspect that the Pharisees, knowing God's word, probably agreed with them in this point. They probably cut them right to the core, and they said, I can't argue with the truth. The story's told about a person that gets stopped at a stop sign or going through a stop sign. The police see that it's a rolling stop. Sault Ste. Marie's full of them. And the rolling stop, and he goes around the corner, and the cop sees it and pulls him over. And the right thing to do, as the police officer stands there, is say, yes, I was wrong, and I accept the ticket. Now think through the other scenario where you have a citizen who sees it, and you're at Tim Hortons, and you're on John Street, and they jump out of Tim Hortons, they run over, and they say, you should have a fine because I saw you go through the stoplight. You wouldn't be so conciliatory. You would say, like, mind your own business. I'm driving, you go and have your coffee. So the wrong is no different, but the authority is different. And see, this is what the next thing that the Pharisees do. They attack the authority in which Jesus says those things and does those things. And the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Well, in one sense, Jesus did show our Lord's actions as a sign. It does show it that way. For someone to cleanse the temple and correct wrongdoing somewhat implies that they have the authority to do so. But if Jesus is acting on God's behalf, and they would never agree with that because they didn't believe that he was God, he couldn't be acting as God, then let me show me your credentials. Show me how you can make this cleansing and what authority you do it with. There's an irreverent statement. I don't want to get you this wrong because I wouldn't say this to our Lord, but I bet you some of those people did. And the irreverent statement is, put up or shut up. We've heard that. They throw down the challenge. By what authority then do you do this? Show us a sign. Show us what you're really made of. You remember that they did the same thing when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? They made claims of what he said, and they used that as derision against him and his claims of being who he was. Well, the Lord doesn't show them a sign. He simply redefines temple worship. I love this part, guys. This is resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 to 21. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And of course, the Jews being spiritually blind, they think it's the temple, Herod's temple. It took 46 years to build it. Are you kidding? You're going to build it in 3 days. And John adds that Jesus was speaking about his body. What does Jesus mean when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again? Well, there's two meanings to his answer. Or there's two answers to the meaning. First, he's telling them, you are destroying the temple by your greed and your false worship. And it was destroyed in 40 years. Titus rolled in with his troops and they flattened the place. 70 AD, there wasn't a stone left on top of a stone. Because of their greed, and because of their selfishness, and because of their self-worth, God allowed that to happen. The temple was destroyed. But secondly, that same materialistic spiritual deadness that destroyed the temple was going to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like they killed worship, they would kill him. And they did. And in 3 days, praise God, he rose again. That's what we celebrated last week. It's resurrection. And if Christ be not raised, what are we? Starts with M. Miserable. Got nothing to offer. We might as well go home. But he is raised. And he is seated at the right hand of the majesty and high. John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And the Lord's resurrection defines a new temple and a new worship program. Matthew 12 and 6 says this. I tell you, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking about himself, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, speaking of him. He goes on in John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well, and he has that encounter. We're going to study that in some weeks coming up. But she was arguing over form and function, trying to, you know, throw a sidewinder at the Lord to get him away from the heart issues. And she's talking about worship here and worship there. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to her. Speaking of a time which was relevant to his resurrection after his death on the cross, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, true worship of Jesus Christ isn't attached to a building. It's not attached to a place, and it's not attached to a denomination. It's not attached to baptism, and it's not attached to confirmation. You know what it's attached to? Jesus Christ. That's what true worship is. We come here to see the one who's worthy of our honor and our adoration. We're here to tell him we think much of him because of what he's done for us. And it doesn't matter what this building would look like. And praise God, he's given us the ability to have this building to look the way it is. But it can be a shack. It could be a tent. It could be in the backyard. Our worship is accepted in the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We come boldly and we present our wants and our needs and we give praise because he's given us access by the new covenant, the New Testament of his blood that was shed on Calvary, the new and defined way. They wouldn't have to go to a temple anymore and take a lamb and kill it and go through the ritual of sacrifice. He has become the sacrifice once and for all, where he shed his precious blood to put away sin, that he might be the recipient of God's wrath so that we might live forever. Who is this Jesus? I ask you the question this morning. I ask myself the question, do I have an understanding of who this Jesus is? He's the one who gives life through his name. He's the one that gives life more abundantly. He's the one who is resurrected. He's the one who is alive. Amen. He's the one who sits at the right hand, who intercedes for us daily. He's the one that has redefined worship. And we come to him who is our temple. We come to him as recipients of grace and we thank him for what he's done for us. I just trust that each one of us in this room take this seriously. I wonder how some of those Jewish leaders thought after that, and in a few more years they would be the same group that did it again and continued to do it and finally took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. Away with this man. I will not have him to reign over us. I want to change those words. Adore this man. We welcome him to reign over us, to be Lord of our life, to be the one that we plug all our effort and all our thanksgiving and all our life into because he's given us new life. Let's close in prayer. And as we do this, if there's anybody that wants to know more about Jesus and maybe confused about something, there'll be people up here that could explain more and pray with you. If there's someone here that needs to just, through the power of the Spirit, see a little more of what we've been talking about, we're glad to do that. We're glad to pray with you. And if there's anyone here that needs to talk about a cleansing in your life, you're a child, but you need to clean some things up, we're here. And as we pray this morning, and as the team comes up at the end of our prayer, if there's anybody that wants to come forward, we're here to pray with you, to help you see Jesus. We just pray again now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, Lord. We thank you that the pictures that you've shown us through your Spirit are that of a God who looks at worship seriously, and he looks at it honestly, and he's looking at our hearts this morning, and he's asking us to get rid of the things that are interfering with true worship, and he's again asking those that don't know him and are strangers to come, and he will give them rest. Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you that you did raise yourself the third day and that you are seated in the power of an endless life. And we thank you that we worship and adore a living Savior this morning. We just again thank you. We ask for each one here that your presence will be with them as they travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.